God is absolutely intolerant of sin, and yet he is so quick and eager to forgive. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. And we see that in the way he treated Jesus on the cross. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 4. I hope that this morning you catch the flavor of what Jesus is saying here in these first 4 verses of the 17th chapter. Because I think what Jesus is conveying to us is God as Father. God as Father over us. Hope you'll see that in this text as we proceed through here. Beginning in our text, verse 1, and Jesus said to his disciples, chapter 17 and on, his instruction to his disciples, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. In your Bible, temptations to sin is a phrase. In the Greek text, it is one word. It is the word scandala, or scandalon. Does that sound familiar? What word would that be in English? Scandal, that's right, scandals. And Jesus said to his disciples, scandals are sure to come. The scandal literally means a snare or a trap. It is something that trips someone up. It's a stumbling block. It is a temptation to sin. He says, scandals are sure to come. But the Greek text is a little more firm in the statement there. It actually literally reads this way. And Jesus said to his disciples, scandals are impossible not to come. You get that? It is impossible for scandals not to happen. It is a certainty that they will happen. Matthew chapter 18, verse 7, the same text, this parallel passage, Matthew 18, 7, Jesus in fact says, it is necessary for scandals to take place. That's interesting, isn't it? It makes us have to pause for a second and think. It is impossible for scandals not to happen. I'll tell you real quick. There's something that we have to hold in tension here because the Bible holds it in tension, and it's this. If it is impossible for scandals not to happen, then it follows that God himself is permitting scandals to take place, correct? Because if God is not permitting scandals to take place, and yet scandals are taking place, then God is impotent to prevent scandals. Therefore, God is permitting scandals to take place. God in his sovereignty is ordaining that sin come to pass. In fact, he says, Matthew 18, 7, it is necessary, and in our text, it is impossible for it not to happen. In God's sovereign plan, scandals or temptations to sin, sin, in fact, is permitted and ordained to take place. It is necessary for the unfolding of God's plan to take place. Now, be real careful. I'm going to stop right here and be real careful that we don't assign some sort of blame to God. Because the tension that is held in Scripture is that while God is sovereign and he is permitting scandals to take place, man is fully and utterly responsible for his sin. Okay? Because some would say, if God's permitting sin to happen, then why are we punished for it? The Bible holds in tension that God sovereignly permits sin and he holds us fully responsible for it. Look at the text. And Jesus said to his disciples, scandals are impossible not to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. You see it? God's sovereignly permitting it, and yet you are completely responsible. Woe to the one through whom they come. To give us a little bit better, more clear understanding of this, so that we're not assigning sin to God, we can look directly at his son Jesus. and we can look directly at the greatest sin that was ever committed in the history of the universe, namely the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus by Judas. It says in Luke chapter 22, verse 22, this is a quote from Jesus, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." Who determines things? God. God determines plans. "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined by God, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Elsewhere it tells us that Judas was set apart for this, that he was predestined to be a son of destruction. He was set apart to betray Jesus. And yet the greatest good that could ever come about for you or I, it was necessary for it to happen. It was necessary for Jesus to be betrayed in order for him to be crucified. And yet, at the same time, Judas is completely and utterly responsible for his sin. If we don't hold those two things in tension there, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, you're going to have a real hard time making sense of this world. Because if you don't believe that God is sovereign, then the world is just utter chaos. It's just random events happening whenever they happen. You don't know when destruction's going to come to you, and neither does God. That's not what the Bible tells us, though. The Bible tells us that God is the one who determines steps. And yet, at the same time, we are responsible for our decisions. One of those things is solely dependent on God, and the other is solely dependent on us. What we come away with is this: we can rest assured that nothing happens that doesn't pass through God's hands. That's a great comfort, amen? Nothing happens to you or your family or in this world that God did not permit to take place. And we know Romans 8 tells us that all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Don't question God's motives in permitting sin to take place. The greatest good that could ever have taken place, namely the sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf, took place because God permitted sin to take place. Okay? Hold that in tension. The second thing that we come away with that understanding is this: God holds you and I and every person that has ever walked this planet fully responsible for their actions. That is terrifying, and that is extremely comforting. It's terrifying and it's comforting. It's terrifying to the sinner to know that all of my actions are laid bare before God and he's not sweeping anything under the rug. And then yet at the same time, it is comforting because all of the sins that have been committed in this world, justice will be had. Makes us want to live a little more righteous life, doesn't it? And Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come." And you say right now, I thought, Jordan, you said that we were going to hear about God as Father. This doesn't sound very fatherly. This sounds really heavy. This sounds really harsh. Let's get to it. Verse 2. "It would be better," or more advantageous, "it would be better for him if a millstone," who's him? It's the temptation to sin, the scandalous person. "It would be more advantageous for the scandalous person if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, then that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." A little explanation here. A millstone, back in those days, that's how they ground their grains, okay? You had a stone enclosure, a circle, and in that circle, you had a millstone. However wide it was huge, because you had to have a beast of burden, a donkey or an ox or a cow, something with a very strong back and legs in order to tow that millstone around. Big giant stone with a hole cut out in the middle and a pole going through the middle of that stone. And that pole was ran over the back of that beast, and he would walk in circles all day long, and they'd dump that grain in there, and he would pulverize it. The weight of that millstone would pulverize it. The interesting thing about this text is Jesus says, if somebody were thinking about being scandalous and tripping up a child, How are we talking about tripping up? Well, he's talking elsewhere in Matthew and in Mark. It gives us a little more elucidating picture here. He tells us he's talking about tripping up a child who believes in Jesus or who could believe in Jesus, an impressionable person. Jesus says it would be better for a person, rather than commit that scandal, it would be better for them to find a gigantic stone, tie a rope around it, a rope around their neck, and then go jump in the Gulf of Mexico. Certain and harsh death. Jesus says it would be better for them to die a harsh, certain death than for me to get a hold of that person. You hear that? That's a threat. That is a threat. God's saying, don't let me get a hold of you after you have committed a sin that makes a child to stumble in the faith. You say, man, that sure is heavy. That sure doesn't sound loving. I'll say this. It's extremely loving. How many of you in here have kids? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Are you proud of your kids? Raise your hand if you're proud of your kids. Okay. Raise your hand if you have parents. All right. It's a trick. Everybody has parents. All right. See, getting you to participate with me here. You have kids. Let me ask you, parents. If someone breaks into your house in the middle of the night and your kids are asleep, would it be better for that person to have a stone tied around their neck and to jump in the Gulf than to let daddy get a hold of him? You better believe it. I don't need a gun in that moment, folks. I'm using whatever I can find, and even if I can't find it, I will tear that person limb from limb. I'm just a man. This is God talking about his kids. This threat doesn't issue from being harsh. This threat issues from being the most loving father you could possibly be. God loves kids. And it is a fearful thing to watch over a child. Number one, because the way we take care of kids matters for their eternity. We have the opportunity to lay out temptations to sin or stumbling blocks or snares. We have the opportunity to be scandalous before impressionable people, before young people, and trip them up. How many people have you heard say, when I was a kid, mom and dad did this, and because of that, I will never go to church, I will never believe in God, I will never follow after him. What is that? That is a scandal. That is a temptation to sin. And God says, that better not happen. And if it does, I'll handle business. How terrifying, and yet how comforting. Folks, God loves children. We ought to be ferociously protective of our children. Makes us think twice about the way we act, doesn't it? About the way we act in front of our kids, our class, other people's kids, the little kid at the grocery store that's acting up. Makes us think twice about how we act, right? Because Jesus says, if you lay a scandal in front of them to trip them up, you notice how he doesn't even finish that? That's an open-ended threat. God loves children. It matters for their eternity how we treat them. And notice the flip side of that. It matters for our eternity how we treat kids. God will hold us eternally responsible for how we treat our children and how we treat other people's children, because in the end, they're not ours. They belong to God. They are his creation. We are stewards over his creation. Isn't God a good father? Doesn't that put your heart at peace to know that every child that's ever been mistreated, God knows? And believe me, God will handle business. He'll take care of it. But you know what we do? I'll give you an example here. There was a guy I read on the news this week, he was off at work or somewhere. His daughter was in the house, and a couple of men broke into that house. She barricaded herself into a room, and she called her dad and said, "You got to get here. A couple guys broke in the house." So the father heads home. He makes use of his conceal and carry license, pulls his firearm, and he handles business on those two men. You see what I did there? Talking about scandals and talking about sin. And I immediately point to other people. Immediately go to other examples. And when we talk about sin, we like to talk about other people's sin. We like to talk about what other people do. But I want you to notice this hammer Jesus drops here in verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. That's the warning Jesus gives us. That is a command there. Examine your own heart. You know, when we think about other people's sin, other people hurting children or throwing stumbling blocks in front of them, you know what we're eager to do a lot of times? We're eager to go find that giant stone and a rope and a neck and a gulf, and we go throw them in it, right? We're eager to do that. Jesus says, "I will do that." God says, "I will take care of that. You pay attention to yourselves. You examine your own hearts." Every single one of us needs to make sure that the way that we are leading kids, the way that we are acting around kids, is acceptable to God. We need to pay attention to ourselves. Now, that's how God deals with a sinner. How do we deal with a sinner? That's the second half of this, verse 3b through 4. Pay attention to yourselves. How do we deal with sinners? Here it is. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. That's a command. Rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. That's another command. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. You must forgive him. It's how God deals with sin. Those who sin against him, those who sin against his kids, he says, "Don't touch my kids." Now what Jesus is going to say is, God as Father says this about his home: do not fight in my home. Do not fight amongst yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. That's a command. If your brother sins, rebuke him. You know, a lot of times, let's pay attention to ourselves. A lot of times we do this when somebody sins against us. We take our hands, it may be even in our heart, we take our hands and we say, "They have never come to me and made that right." Don't we? "They've never come to me and made that right. Look how wrong they are. They never came to me." What does Jesus say the first step after a sin is? Does it say it's forgiveness? No. Does it say that the offending party comes? What does he say? What's that first command? He says, if someone sins against you, rebuke him. If you have been wronged, rather than getting bitter, rather than stewing in anger, rather than sitting in your seat and boiling over it, go to that person. Go to that person and tell them what they did so that it can be made right. Now, I want you to see something real quick. Because the question that we all just ask is this: well, what does that look like? What does that situation look like? That doesn't seem very fun. How am I supposed to go to somebody and rebuke them? What flavor ought I to take on to go to them and rebuke them? If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. What is the end goal of the rebuke? Forgiveness. It's repentance and forgiveness. Sum that up. It's restoration. The point of the rebuke is restoration. Are we to rebuke people in order to blow off steam? The answer is no. Are we to rebuke someone? Rebuking means correct them. Are we to correct someone to blow off steam? Are we to correct someone or rebuke someone to get the last word? Are we to rebuke someone because we're angry? What does that situation look like? You go to, you get in their face, you point your finger at them, and you tell them what's wrong. What do you think they're going to do? Most people, what do you think they're going to do? You say, get out of my face. There will be no repentance. There will be no forgiveness. There will be no restoration. The end goal of this rebuke that Jesus commands, hold on to that, he commands us to, the end goal of that rebuke is restoration. So you know how that rebuke ought to be flavored? Humility, with grace, with love. Hey, God knows the things he's forgiven us of. Can we not forgive other people? I'm going to give you an example here of what this looks like. My parents have not been a scandal to me. My parents have not been a stumbling block to me. If anything, they have made following Jesus easier for me, because I see the love with which they've loved Jesus and the passion that they've served him. They haven't laid stumbling blocks before me. On the other hand, they've helped me. Here's an example of this situation taking place with the flavor that God has in mind. When I was a young boy, I used to sit right here where Micah sits on the front row. I mean, as a young boy, I sat on the front row by myself my entire childhood into my teens. Okay? That way I had no distractions, I could pay attention. I remember one Sunday, our worship pastor there in Dayton, he didn't show up. Just didn't come. And the previous week, his father had died, and nobody in the church had done anything. Put yourself in that situation. Would you be offended? Would you think that you had been sinned against by your brothers and sisters? They didn't even say, I'm sorry. Hey, can we bring a casserole? Nothing. By the way, thank you for the love that y'all have poured out to my family. My dad comes in the back with his Bible in his hand. He comes up to the pulpit. He uses a pulpit still. Puts his Bible down like this, and he goes to Matthew 5. And he just reads a passage. I mean, no songs, no nothing. He just reads a passage. And it said, if you have aught against your brother, if you have sin against your brother, if there's something going on between you, what does Jesus say? Leave your gift at the altar, go and be made right with them, and then come back and offer your gift. Come back and worship. My dad took his Bible, closed it, moved it to the side, and pulled a little paper out of there. It was a note. He opened it up on the pulpit, and he began to read it. This was a letter that came from that worship pastor, detailing, this was a rebuke, detailing what the church had done wrong here, how they had sinned against him. My dad read the letter, closed the letter, put it back in his Bible, and he looked at the church, and I'm sitting on the front row, and he says, folks, I can't worship today. I can't preach today. And we won't have church today. He said, what I'm going to do, me and my family, my kids, we're going to get in the car, and I'm going to drive over to his house, and I'm going to make this right. I don't know what you're going to do, but that's it. He grabbed his Bible and grabbed his keys, and he starts walking. He didn't tell us he's doing this. He just starts walking, and me and my brother and sister are looking around like, we better get up and follow Daddy here. So we get up and we go after him, and everybody in the church looked like they had just saw a dead man raised. They were like, we're not going to have songs. We're not going to have church. The dad's in the car. He's got the engine fired up, and people are sitting around. Suddenly, the doors fling open, and over 100 people go walking out the church. Every one of them gets in their car and follows my dad to this music minister's house. It looked like a funeral procession in Dayton. Pulled up to that man's house. The mile of cars in front of his home must have been a mile long. Got out of the car, went in there. The fire marshal, I'm sure, would have been very upset because we jammed over 100 people in that home. And with tears, I watched my father humble himself before the worship pastor, and I watched the other men in the church follow his lead, and he begged him for forgiveness. And I watched the women surround his wife and beg for forgiveness. The next week, came back, had church. If your brother sins, rebuke him. He did that. And if he repents, forgive him. And he did that. Both of those are commands, the rebuke and the forgive. And if he sins against you seven times, verse 4, seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Does Jesus tell us that we should only forgive people seven times? Is that what he's saying here? Number one, no. He's not saying you forgive him seven times. In fact, the text says seven times in the day. That's a lot of times, man. How much time do you need in a day to sin against a brother seven times? You've got to be creative to do that. That is a lot of times. Elsewhere, Jesus tells Peter, when Peter says, should I forgive seven times? He says, no, Peter, I mean 70 times seven. We say that in the Bible, the number seven is the number of completion, and Jesus is talking about complete and utter forgiveness, and I think that would be right. The idea is this. We ought to be people who continually, habitually, the way we live, the way we act, the way we are longing for forgiveness. We are longing for restoration. We are longing to be made right with one another. That's just who we are. And folks, one way to lay a scandal, here we go, one way to lay a scandal in front of people and in front of children is for your children to grow up seeing their parents be bitter. You know what I mean? For a kid to grow up in a home where mom and dad are always complaining about how everybody else has wronged them, mom, dad, go to the person and get it made right. Don't lay that stumbling block before them. Be a forgiving person. 70 times seven, continually forgive that person. But don't store up in your heart bitterness. Don't sit in your seat and boil in unforgiveness. By all means, for God's sake, make it right with people. In fact, Jesus actually ties our eternity with our ability to forgive. If you hadn't written down anything today, write that down. That is very important. Jesus ties our eternity with our ability to forgive. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's heavy. If we can't forgive people, God won't forgive us either, and we will go to hell. If we can't forgive people, the gospel has never taken root in our hearts. If we say that the gospel is good news, that God forgives sinful people, dead in their trespasses and sins, alienated from the life to God, hostile to God, with no mind to him, that God comes and dies for them while we were still enemies. God lays down the precious life of his Son for us and then receives us every time we come to him. If we can't forgive somebody after going through that, the only reason we can't is because we didn't go through that. God knows what he's forgiven each one of us of. And he's sinless. We're sinful. And folks, we deserve bad things to us. God didn't, and yet God forgives every time. How can we say he's our Father when we look nothing like Daddy? Folks, if we've experienced the forgiveness of God, we ought to be able to distribute the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. You notice how Jesus ties our eternal destination with our ability to forgive people. Have you experienced the gospel? Go live that gospel out in your relationships with people. Go seek reconciliation. Go and be that good shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes out to the one who ran away and goes and makes it right. Goes and grabs him and brings him back. Be that kind of person. And he says, you must forgive him at the end of verse 4. That's not a plea. That's not saying, will you please forgive him? That's actually the same way that the commandments in the Old Testament are written. You shall have no other gods before me. you must forgive. Folks, we have to be people who are forgiving like God. In the end, let's sum it all up. Let's bring it home here. In the end, what this text tells me is this. God is utterly serious about sin. So much so that he issues open-ended threats to people who sin and make kids trip up. Would you say God's serious about sin? Absolutely he is. God is also utterly serious about forgiveness. He wants us to continually, habitually, the way we are, he wants us to forgive. He's serious about sin. He's serious about forgiveness. And that is characteristic of who God is. And if you want to look nowhere else, look to Jesus in that. Romans chapter 11 tells us this. Behold then both the kindness and the severity of God. God is absolutely intolerant of sin, and yet he is so quick and eager to forgive. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. And we see that in the way he treated Jesus on the cross. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 tells us this. But if God, who did not spare his own son, how serious is God about sin? So serious that the only price to be paid for your and my forgiveness is the death of the sinless Son of God. That's how serious God is about sin. But God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. You hear the grace in that? You hear the forgiveness in that, the eagerness for every one of us to be made right with God, though we don't deserve it. But he gave him up for us all. How will he not also through him freely give us all things? God is absolutely intolerant of sin, but he's so quick and eager to forgive us. We need to be like Jesus. We need to be like God. Some of you in here, in fact, probably most of us in here, everybody that raised their hand and said they're a parent, when I said those things earlier, every one of us, I bet, goes, uh-oh. Because not one of us in here is perfect. Every single one of us has lost our cool with our kids. Every single one of us has said things that we regret, that we wish we could take back. We've done things that we wish we had not done. And we see that, and we say, oh no. Bible says that we're to forgive. Bible also tells us that God is eager to forgive. Does it say there in 1 John 1:8? For if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is intolerant of that sin, but he's eager to forgive. If you've sinned in such a way that you may have deterred your kids or deterred some child at some point, what you need to do is you need to be right with God. Maybe you need to bow. Maybe you need to come forward. Maybe you just need to humble yourself where you are. And you need to say, God, I'm sorry for doing this. Lord, would you forgive me? The Bible tells us every time he'll forgive you. This is the other part of the invitation that I'm going to give you. I'm actually going to ask you this. If you've sinned against somebody, I'm not going to invite you to come forward. I'm going to invite you to go that way. And if you've sinned against somebody, go grab them. Go to the hall or right there where you're at and just tell them, I'm sorry for what I did. Would you forgive me? And if it wasn't this way, what I'm going to do is I'm going to invite you to step outside. Take your phone or borrow somebody's phone. Maybe you need to call one of your children. Maybe you need to call somebody that you know you've sinned against, and maybe you need to say, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? What does Jesus say? If you know that your brother has aught against you, leave your gift at the altar, go be made right, and then come back and worship. Folks, we say it all the time. I pray this every week, don't I? Lord, make us quick to hear everything that your word says and make us quick to obey. When we read this about forgiveness and about sin and all these things, we need to be quick to apply it while it's fresh on our hearts. Maybe this morning you say, you know what? I've done a lot of bad things. I've sinned all my life, and I need to be made right with God. Maybe you need to come forward, and today you need to ask the Lord to forgive you and to be made right with Him. And you need to give your life to Jesus. You need to follow Him in baptism, because Jesus loves you, He died for you, and He offers you forgiveness if you ask for it, if you turn from your sin. Whatever you need to do, we can't hear this word and not do nothing.